Let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading at verse 18. We're going to read the last part of John chapter 15. Some of the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in the upper room. This is the night just before he was betrayed and went to the cross, and so he's preparing his disciples for what's ahead of them. And he's preparing his church, us, for our calling as his people today. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. What does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? Not in the 16th century in the Reformation, or in the 17th century in the days of the Puritans. Seems some Christians would like to be living there, or seem to think they are still living there. What's it mean to be a Christian in our day, 21st century? There are all kinds of voices that are trying to tell us what it means. Confusing, conflicting voices saying, this is what a Christian should be. This is what the church ought to be doing. And if we listened to them all, we would be totally confused. There are those who would say, well, as Christians, our focus ought to be on getting sinners saved. And the only thing really that we should be concerned about is getting the gospel out to the unsaved. And never worry about everyday activities and getting involved in different areas of life. That's your focus as a Christian. Others are saying, well, look, really, as Christians, we're in the world to seek the betterment of the human race, better social conditions, better economic conditions, and we'll be helping people in that way. And that's what Christians ought to be doing. To whom should we be listening? Are any of those right? Do they have the answer to what does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? Well, we need wisdom to know. We were singing there from Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we need wisdom to understand what should we be doing as Christians? How ought we to be living in the day God has put us in and in our society, in our culture? We need a lot of godly wisdom, wisdom that'll be fed and nurtured by prayerful engagement with God's Word. If you want to be a wise person, above all, you've got to get into the Word of God and listen to God's voice telling you what it means to be one of His people and how you should be living and what you should be doing. If we listen to the world's voices, we'll be totally confused and we'll be useless. We'll make no impact on the world at all. We need to be listening to the Lord. And I want to think for a time this morning of 21st century Christians. 21st century Christians. Because that's what we want to be. So what does the Word of God tell us about being a 21st century Christian? What do we look like? What should we be doing? What's God's calling on us, whether we're young or old? 21st century Christians. The first thing we need to ask is, who are we? Who are we? You see, when we talk about being a Christian in our day, the temptation is first of all to think, what should we be doing? And we need to be doing this and doing that. And that's our first thought. What are we to be doing? But that's not the first thing the Bible talks about. We can be very active, very busy, but the Bible asks, first of all, who are we? What should we be? Before what should we do? It's an issue of the heart, of who and what you are right in the very center of your existence, the heart. This is what Jesus says about the Pharisees in his own day in Mark 7. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, there were no people busier, more doers than the Pharisees. They had religion coming out of their ears. They were busy, busy, busy doing religious things. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You're doing all of this stuff, but your hearts are far from me. You're all about doing religious stuff. But first of all, your heart. Who are you? What sort of person are you?" That's the Lord's focus. We could be doing lots of church things and lots of religious things, and yet the Lord might say to us, "Your heart is far from me." So before we think about doing stuff, we need to think about being. Who are we? What sort of people should we be? Who are we? And you know, we're living in a culture all around us that's saying more and more, "I can decide. I have the right to decide who I am. I can define myself in any way I choose." And you've probably looked at some of this in your talks at the weekend. People who say, "I can choose my lifestyle, who I am, what I want to be. Nobody can tell me who I am." And we're living in a culture, and you'll know it if you're in school, you're in university, you're in work, where people are saying, "I'll choose my lifestyle." And not only do you have to tolerate it, but more and more, you have to endorse it and say it's good. And so people are choosing lifestyles that are miles away from what the Bible says. And they say, "You've got to tolerate that. You've got to endorse it. You've got to say that's as good as any other way you live. I've the right to decide who I am. And you have to accept it. And if you don't, well, you're a bigot. You're intolerant. And what do you expect from Christians anyway? They're a pack of bigots." That's the culture we're in. That's the culture you're growing up in. I can be anything I like, and you have to make it possible for me to be that. You can't disagree. You can't say it's wrong. And that's the world we're in. And more, of course, as young people, that's the world you're in. The world says, "I can be whoever I want to be." And then we come to God's word, and we're told, no, it's God who tells us who we are. We're not free to be anybody we want and decide who we are and how we live. God, our Creator, tells us who we are. And refusing to accept what God says about who we are really is the very root of sin. You go right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were not content to be creatures who served God. They wanted to decide for themselves what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. They wanted, really, to be in God's place. And that's the root of sin in all of us. We want to be our own gods. We want to decide who we are, what we do for ourselves. But it's God who tells us who we are. And what does God say we are? Well, he says, first of all, we're sinners. That's not something people like to hear. They're happy enough if you say, well, you're pretty good. You know, you're not a bad sort. And God says we're sinners. That's our very nature. We're rebels against God. But that isn't the only thing that he says. Because he's a God who's able to give us a new identity. That we're not condemned to be sinners. God is able to change us. God can give us a new identity. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation. So it is God who tells us who we are. And if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. So what does that mean? Who are we if we are these new creations in Christ? What is our identity? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, we're Christ-like people. As Christians, we are Christ-like people. We've been bought with a price. That's the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6, bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. And as people bought with a price, we are being changed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's what's going on in each Christian. We're being shaped, we're being conformed to the likeness of Jesus more and more. We have a wonderful encouragement in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And there Paul says, we are being transformed into his likeness. Isn't that amazing? That's a statement. Paul's telling us what's happening. He's not first of all saying, you've got to do this to be transformed, and you've got to try harder. He's saying, first of all, if you are a Christian, this is what God is doing. You are being transformed. God is at work in the heart and life of every one of his people. God's at work. Is that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? Even as we think sometimes of how far we've still to go and how imperfect we are, to be reminded, even so, if you're a Christian, you are being transformed by the Lord. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in the Christian to transform us. He indwells us in a wonderful way, beyond what we could explain. And he recreates the likeness of the Lord Jesus in us. Little by little, step by step, he makes us more like Jesus. We read in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And if you read through that list of the fruit of the Spirit that's to be seen in the lives of Christians, what are you reading? You're reading a description of Jesus. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You see them perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the fruit of the Spirit's appearing in your life, you're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more like your Savior. And you notice the emphasis on love there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It could have been a different order, but it isn't. And it's in that order for a reason, because love, above all, is to characterize God's people. Love for God, love for others. And of course, that reminds us that Christians aren't always known for love, are they? You go out onto the street, stop the first dozen passers-by you meet and say, what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? Do you think many of them will say, love? They're loving people. Some might, but I suggest not many will. Love should characterize the Lord's people, yes, and holiness. Everything that makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christ-like people. So that's the first thing that we are. But then secondly, still thinking of who are we, we're a covenant community. A covenant community. So often evangelicals think of the Christian life as just an individual thing. It's me and Jesus. I'm not playing down the importance of our individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's essential. But the Lord brings his people into a community. Who are we? We're not just isolated individual Christians living our own little Christian life. The Lord brings us into a community, into his church, into what Paul calls the body of Christ. And when you read God's word, you'll see that constantly it speaks of God's people as a community, not just as individual believers, but as a community of God's people, a people who are united, first of all, to the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are bound to God in what the Bible calls covenant. The covenant perhaps seems difficult and theological and abstract, but it's not. God's covenant we can sum up in the words in Leviticus 26 and 12. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And that's our relationship to God. We belong to him. He belongs to us. United to the Lord in love, grace, and mercy. And we're not only united to God, we're united also to one another. We're united to one another. We're members of one another. That's the language of the body that Paul loves to use. We belong to each other. We're bound together by the Holy Spirit. And so we grow together and we serve together. We're not just individuals. And so for the Christian, the local congregation, community of God's people, should be the center of our spiritual life and service. Sometimes Christian folk have all sorts of involvements, different Christian organizations and activities, many of them very good. And then they end up with little time for their congregation. And I'm too busy. I'm sorry, I can't come. I have this on, I have that on. And it may be Christian things, it may be good things. But the congregation comes at the bottom of the list when they've done everything else that interests them and all their other Christian activities. They've a wee bit left for the congregation. And that stands the biblical pattern on its head. Because first of all, it's the local community and congregation of God's people where we're to be involved and active and putting in our effort, our praying, our witnessing, and everything else. We're a covenant community, not just individuals. Of course, that flies in the face of a lot of what our culture is about, where it is individualistic, and you do your thing. And you please yourself. And here we are as Christians saying, well, actually, you're part of a community. And you're to be thinking of others and how you can minister to them. Very different from the world around us. And yet the world needs to see healthy community because it's full of lonely, lost people. And if the world doesn't see healthy community in a congregation of the Lord's people, it's not going to see it anywhere else. So who are we? Well, we are, first of all, Christ-like people. And we're also a covenant community. Who are we? Now we can move on to think secondly of what should we be doing. First, who are we? We need to get that right. then we can think of what should we be doing. And what should we be doing? Well, you can make a list the length of your arm, up the other arm if you like, of things that we could be doing. What should we be doing? I'd suggest, first of all, as Christians, we should be repenting. We should be repenting. Because often the Church of Jesus Christ, and our part of it as much as any other part, has not been what it should be and has not been doing what it should be doing. And often as Christians, we can be very self-righteous. And we communicate to the world. We are people who think we're always right and we're better than everybody else. And let's be honest, as Reformed Presbyterians, we're not immune from that. Even other Christians sometimes see us as people who think we're a cut above everybody else. Because our theology's better and our worship's better. Well, you're okay, but we're a wee bit better. And that is not sometimes an unfair perception of the church. And we need to be repenting. Repenting of failure to be what we should be. Repenting of a lack of commitment to the Lord and a zeal for his cause. You see, we preach a gospel of forgiveness. And yet if people see in us people who don't seem to need forgiveness themselves, who are too good to need forgiveness, why would they listen to us? Why would they listen to a message that says you need forgiveness from people who don't appear to need it? It just doesn't ring true. And so we need to start at that point. We need to listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And sometimes we are. We need to begin repenting. We need ourselves to keep returning to the blood of Jesus that keeps cleansing us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And then we can tell the world about it. We need it first. But all right then, what should we be doing? Well, I think three things. It's a good Presbyterian sermon. There's three of them. First, we should be spreading the gospel. We have good news of salvation. How could we keep it to ourselves? The Church of Jesus Christ that's faithful is to be outward looking. Looking out on a world that is in tremendous need. What was Jesus' final commission to the church in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all nations. And we must take that to heart. Making disciples, of course, not just converts. Not just a head count of commitments, but disciples. That's ongoing, that's long term, that's not short term work. But we need to be spreading the gospel wherever God gives us opportunities to do it. Now, that'll need godly living. It'll need us to be Christ-like people. Because you know and I know the world's watching us. And there's nothing the world likes better than to see inconsistent Christians. Oh yeah, he tells me to be this, but look at him. That just blows a hole in our gospel presentation. Godly living, faithful witness. God has placed us different schools and different colleges and different workplaces with unique contacts maybe other Christians will never have. And yes, you're to live out your Christian life there, but you're also to be a witness. Some Christians say, well, I just live my Christian life and that's okay, and they never speak for Christ. But we are called to share the gospel message lovingly, sensitively, attractively, but we've got to share it. It is our calling. And friendship evangelism is tremendously important. Getting alongside people, building relationships with them, vital, but friendship evangelism. It's easy for the friendship. What about the evangelism? What about the challenge that this friend might not like? What about the challenge that might mean they're not your friend anymore? And that's where it costs, that's where it's tough. And yet that is our calling. We need to share the challenge of the gospel, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And always at the center, of course, is what God has done in Christ. That's why it's good news. The gospel is good news not because it tells people what to do to be saved. It's good news because it tells them what God has done to save sinners. We share good news. We must share good news. Now, the results are in God's hands. Remember Lydia in Acts 16? Why did Lydia believe Paul's message? It's not because Paul was a super evangelist or Paul was so skillful in presenting the message and answering all her questions. Lydia believed because God opened her heart. And when God opens people's hearts, they will believe. Maybe the most unexpected people. Maybe what we think of as the hardest people. When God opens their hearts, they respond. The response isn't in our power, but we are to be spreading the gospel. So spreading the gospel. Secondly, engaging with society. Engaging with society. Our calling is not completely fulfilled just by sharing the gospel. As Christians, we are called to live all of life to the glory of King Jesus. All of life. Your work, your sport, your social activities, your social media, for the glory of Christ. Every part of life. King Jesus does not just ask for a day a week, the Lord's Day. Much less does he ask for just the morning of the Lord's Day, by the way. He asks for 7 days. That's what he requires. And that is what he is worthy of. All of life engaging with society in submission to King Jesus. No part of life is outside the King's interest. No part of life is too trivial, too insignificant for Jesus to be concerned about it. All of life matters. Our goal is the goal of Colossians 1:18, that in everything he might have the supremacy. And that is what the Lord requires, that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ has the supremacy. In a real sense, for Christians, there's no area of life that's secular. You know, that, you'll hear that. That's secular, not sacred. Not for Christians. All of life is sacred. All of life belongs to King Jesus. And it's got to be lived in that way. And who knows what impact we may have in our studies, in our workplace, wherever, by living a faithful Christian life, applying Christian principles. As people look on and see that, we may have more influence than we imagined. But whether we've influence or not, whether people listen or not, we're to be faithful. This is what the Lord says we're to do. We do it. He'll deal with the results. So we're to be spreading the gospel. We're to be engaging with society. And thirdly, we are to be enduring persecution. Enduring persecution. This is a bit of our calling as Christians we don't hear much about. This is an aspect of our discipleship that maybe we'd rather not hear about. Oh yes, evangelizing, great. Engaging with the world, great. Persecution, that's harder, isn't it? And yet it's an element of biblical discipleship. We might ignore it, we might play it down, but the New Testament speaks often about suffering that Christians are called to endure. Romans 8:17, Paul says, we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. Oh, now, we want the glory, don't we? Of course we do. But there's the path to glory, Paul says, is suffering. What path did Jesus travel to reach the glory he now has in heaven? The path of suffering. And if that was the path our Savior had to travel, why ever would we think it'll be different for us? Why would we think that? That is the path that was ordained for our Savior. And Jesus, again in the upper room that important night, he said to the disciples, John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. John 16, 33. In the world you will have tribulation. And it wasn't just the 11 men sitting there in the room he was talking to. He's talking to all of his people in all ages. He's talking to us. And that's the reality. And we have got to reckon with that. Because the world hates us. We read there in John 15. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Hated Jesus. Perfect man, loving, attractive. They hated him. They nailed him to a cross. It won't be any different for you as a Christian. The world will hate us. And the truth is, as we look at the world we're in today, and we look at the trends, where is it all going? It seems, unless God intervenes in some very powerful way, and he might, but unless God intervenes in some powerful way, harder days are coming for the church in this nation. Harder days are coming. And you younger people especially, it'll be harder to be a Christian. I think it's hard now. It will probably be harder. Pressure on the Christian voice, for example, to be silent, not to speak in the public realm about Christian morality and marriage and sexuality. Shh, shh, shh. You can't say that. And there are Christians who've ended up in a police cell because they've preached faithfully. They've been released. But often that's the first response. Now, we may never end up in a police cell, but the pressure is on Christians, on the open expression of Christian values. There are those who pay a price. There are those within our own circle paying a price for taking a consistent Christian stand. And it will get harder unless God intervenes, and you've got to be ready. Some of you may well pay a higher price for being a Christian than any of us older folk ever did. Be ready. And don't be surprised. Harder days are probably coming. So who are we? Well, we're Christ-like people and we're a covenant community. What should we be doing? Spreading the gospel, engaging with society, enduring persecution. My, that would be a tough note to end on, wouldn't it? But there's one more thing. Who are we? What should we be doing? And a final word about people of hope. People of hope. You see, if we ended with persecution, harder times are coming, it'll be tough, that could be a depressing message. It would be real, it would be honest, but we're not to stop there as Christians. Because we are told in Scripture of a God who's sovereign, a God who's working out his purposes. We're in a world where there's an awful lot of pessimism, justifiably. We're going to have a nuclear war in Korea. What's going to happen in the UK? Well, all sorts of reasons for pessimism. And in the midst of that, there is one community that has hope as Christians. There is one community that has good reason for hope, and that's Christians. fact, we are the only people in the world who have good reason to face the future with hope. As Christians, we are people of hope. You see, we quoted part of John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Read on in the verse. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. There's the reason why we can face the future with hope. Whatever comes, if it is hard, if it's persecution, if it's intolerance, we have hope because our Savior, crucified and risen, has defeated the powers of evil and destruction. He's defeated even death. And his kingdom has come. And it's still to come in all its glory, all its splendor, because King Jesus is still to come again. And so we've hope. And we can look to the future with a sure hope that will not fail us, that will not disappoint us, that will be beyond anything you've imagined when Christ returns. We are people of hope. We're looking forward, as Peter says in his second letter, to new heavens and a new earth. The home of righteousness. We're called to be faithful. We're called to do everything for the Lord's glory, and the future's in his hands. And what a future it is. Whatever comes, whatever you have to face, the victory is Christ's. And so we've hope. A hope that cannot fail because it's grounded in a victorious Savior and a sovereign God. We're people of hope. And the world needs to hear that and needs to see that. In a world of pessimism and hopelessness, we have hope. Not a naive telling yourself, oh, tomorrow will be better. You're like Pollyanna. It'll be better in the morning. Well, maybe it won't be. But it'll be better one day. It'll be glorious one day. And we'll see our Savior face to face. And we'll be with him, with all his people for eternity. What more hope could you have? What more hope do you need than that? Hope that cannot fail. To be a 21st century Christian is to be a person of hope. May God in his grace make us people of hope, who are what we ought to be, who are doing what we ought to be doing, and who can face the future with joyful hope in a wonderful Savior.